Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This is part 2 on Aaron. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they went to speak to Pharaoh. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the Word of God to us. Lord, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Fill me with your Spirit and empty me of self. Lord, I am incompetent to bring the Word of God to your people. But, as with all people here who are in Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strengthen me, Lord, that I may open my mouth with boldness and proclaim the mystery of Christ. Lord, we pray that that word would come with power to people today to change our hearts and minds, that we will go out of here confident, without fear of the storm, without fear of Satan, without fear of anything except reverential awe before you. Lord, we pray for your protection and help specifically for certain individuals. We continue to pray for our brother Merrill, that you would lay your hand of healing on him. Lord, in the wake of his open heart surgery, we pray that you would speak peace in his heart. You know, Lord, that Merrill is a man of action, and he wants to be doing things. And, Lord, with his limited physical capacity at the present time because of his rib cage having been cut open, Lord, within just the past 2 weeks, Lord, it's difficult for him to sit still, which he has to do. Help him, Lord, in his sitting still, to be still and know that you are God. And, Lord, we pray your blessings on Huck Pius, Lord, with this perhaps cat scratch fever. We pray that you would heal him utterly, totally, and completely. We pray, Lord, for Candy, who has had many physical problems, Lord, that you would deliver her as well. Lord, we pray again particularly for our sister in Christ, Leanne Murphy, who is the head of our Red Cross here. Lord, she has a monumental task on her shoulders. Lord, give her wisdom and grace. Give her strength, Lord, and enable her to catch naps as she can. And Lord, give her, when she has to make snap decisions, to make them wisely by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that for our governor. We pray that for our president. We pray that for our sheriff. Lord, we pray that for our mayors. Lord, we pray for all those who have authority over us, that you would give them prudence and wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you would spare us. Lord, you are able to stop this storm in its tracks. Lord, you are able to cause the high pressure front that's up north of us to come down in such a powerful way that this storm is kept at bay until it plays itself out. And that's what we're asking you to do in the name and the authority and the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We renounce this storm. Lord, we realize that storms arise mysteriously under three ways, Lord, and all three are at play here: natural things, the plan of Satan, and your sovereign purpose. And Lord, we pray that in your sovereign purpose, you would overrule the things of nature and the plans of the evil one and bring deliverance to your people. Now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us clearly from the Word of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at part one of Aaron. We saw his call to ministry. He was called because his brother believed himself to be incompetent. And God, in a strange way, put that together so that when Pharaoh saw Moses as the quiet man and Aaron as the man out front, he saw him in a similar way that he saw himself. For Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. And so God Almighty, the only true God who is, puts Moses before Pharaoh as a god, and he puts Aaron as his prophet. I want you to focus with me today, if you will, in the position of Aaron with the life of his brother. In particular, I want you to see that Aaron is the spokesman, not Moses. Moses is the silent guy. that Aaron is the one who has to stand up in front of Pharaoh and tell him, look, this is the case. This is what's going to happen. It's Aaron, not Moses, who is the one who strikes Egypt with the plagues. You know, I know we have in our minds, if you're like me, you've got that Hollywood distortion of the book of Exodus by a man who was trying to do something for God, Cecil B. DeMille, the movie The Ten Commandments. But the movie The Ten Commandments has many historical inaccuracies in it. And the thing I want you to see in the biblical narrative, it isn't Moses, it's Aaron who's the one who's speaking sharply to Pharaoh. Moses is back there silent. Moses has gotten the word from the Lord. Moses has spoken to Aaron. Aaron is the spokesman. It's Aaron who comes with these plagues. And think of these plagues for a moment with me, if you will, and how you have these plagues. Exodus chapter 7. It's Aaron there who stands before Pharaoh. And look at what we're told here, verse 19, Exodus 7, verse 19, page 97. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and then they will turn to blood. And then look at verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. He raised the staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The he of verse 20, the second sentence in verse 20, refers to Aaron. Aaron is the one that does it. And the Lord turns these the waters into blood. You know, it's interesting that the Egyptians worship the Nile River as a god named Hopi, H-O-P-I, Hopi. They worship the Nile River. And then when the plague of frogs comes, it's interesting that the Egyptians worshipped a frog god. The frog god was the god for women in childbirth. And that particular frog god's name was Het, H-E-Q-T, Het. And so it's interesting, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 12, these plagues are not simply to get Pharaoh's attention. If you look at Exodus 12:12, page 104, these are judgments not only on the land of Egypt, and not simply to get Pharaoh's attention, not only to deliver the Israelites, but if you look at Exodus 12:12, this is a power contest between God and the gods. This is a power contest between God and the gods. Exodus 12, verse 12, page 104. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. We need to understand this. Why do people worship the gods? Why do they worship these pagan entities? And the reason is they do something for people. Are they really gods? Of course not. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Are these really gods? Of course not. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1783, page 1783, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 19. In commenting on the fact that people who participate in idol worship share in the supernatural power of the idol, he makes this comment, lest people misunderstand. 1 Corinthians 10, 19. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Listen to what he says, verse 20. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be to participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Notice what he's telling us. The gods of the pagans are real. They're supernatural entities, supernatural beings, but they're not real gods. What are they? They're supernatural. They're real. They were created by God. They were angels who left their first estate. They were angels who joined with a chief angel and rebelled against God. And in that rebellion against God, they have become evil spirits. But I want you to understand something. Paganism offers something to people. You know, I want you to pray for my daughter, Amy. Amy is in India, and she recently visited where the headquarters where Mother Teresa operated. And today she is on her way to the northern part of India to the headquarters of the Tibetan government in exile. Who is the head of the Tibetan government in exile? The Dalai Lama. And the Dalai Lama is a man who is full of demons. So, well, that's controversial. Simply how it is. You need to understand, every religion that deviates from Scripture supernaturally. Some in a greater degree and some in a lesser degree. There is a false peace that comes in demonic religion. There is false guidance that comes in the demonic religion. But I want you to understand something. There's a reality to pagan religion. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's saying that when the pagans worship their gods, they're worshiping something that's real, even though these are not real gods. They are real. They have supernatural powers. Notice what he says. He says, when we engage in pagan worship, when we partake of sacrifices and eat of these things, we expose ourselves to demonic influence. That doesn't mean, again, that there's any real power that can affect you and me as a Christian. We have God's protection, but he's warning us nonetheless. When he says here in verse 20, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Why do people worship pagan gods? Page 574. Why do people worship pagan gods? 2 Kings chapter 3. And starting at verse 26. People worship pagan gods because pagan gods deliver. Because pagan gods deliver. What do they deliver? They deliver protection. They deliver a certain measure of prosperity. You say, are you kidding me? No, the Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that pagan religion is supernatural. The Bible teaches that pagan religion offers worshipers special powers. Look at 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26, page 574. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Now you got to get the background of this. Israel at this time is worshiping Baal. And Israel has gotten into an alliance with a compromising king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. He was a good man, but he was a compromiser. And he paid a terrible price for his compromise because he saw his own son marry the daughter of Jezebel. And as a result of that, his line almost becomes extinguished. So you have a man who's a godly man, but a foolish man who's king of Judah. And he's gotten into a business partnership with a pagan king, Ahab. And so Ahab has Jehoshaphat in a battle with him, and they've joined up with Edom. And they've decided to go against Moab. Let me warn you. You want to see God's hand of chastisement on yourself? Get into a business partnership with a pagan. Business partnerships with pagans. Not going to lead you to a blessing. So here they are, a foolish but believing king, Jehoshaphat, a pagan king, and you've got them joining up with the Edomites, and they've come against Moab. Beware of spiritually impotent people trying to take on the powers of darkness. Do you have the authority to take on the powers of darkness? If you're a believer and you're resting on the promises of God, yes, you do. But don't ever go into these things carelessly. You remember in the book of Acts, there were seven sons of a man named Sceva. He was a man who passed himself off as a Jewish high priest. And they went around trying to cast devils out of people. And they came on a man to cast out devils. And what happened? The man leapt on them, overpowered them, and they went running out of the house with their clothes jerked off in craven fear. Remember, we don't fight against Satan in our own power. Remember Luther's hymn, his paraphrase of the 46th Psalm. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. And so here we have the Prince of Darkness Grimm. We don't tremble for him, said Luther. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, that word is Christ himself. One little word shall fell him. But what I want you to see here is that a group of people who are spiritually empty, a group of people who once knew the things of God, but have denied the power thereof, go into battle against a group of pagans, and they're winning until something happens. What turns the tide here in this battle? The king of Moab is being defeated. He's unable to break through. Then look at verse 27, 2 Kings 3:27. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. What did he do? The god that Moab worshipped is Chemosh. They worship Chemosh. Chemosh demanded human sacrifice. If you want Chemosh to do something good for you, you got to take your baby and offer him as a burnt offering alive to Chemosh. That's the kind of god the Moabites worshipped. And so the king of Moab is in desperate straits. He realizes that he's going to lose his kingdom. He realizes that Judah and Israel and Edom are going to conquer him. And he realizes that his natural ability to protect his kingdom is failing. And so in great act of desperation, he takes the supreme thing that he can take, his son, his firstborn, the heir of his throne, and he takes him and he offers him as a sacrifice to the god Chemosh on the top of the city walls. And what happens? What happens here is that fury against Israel comes out. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. What I'm saying is that if you parallel this in the book of Acts, where the seven sons of Sceva, spiritually empty men who did not know the Lord Jesus, start dabbling with the powers of darkness, and they think that they can overcome the powers of darkness by their strength, by their intelligence, by their wisdom, they are sadly mistaken, sadly deceived. And it backfires on them, and that's what happens here. When the king of Moab offers his firstborn son as a sacrifice to his god Chemosh, that demonic principality that was over Moab came with great force against Israel and Judah and Edom, and they had to retreat before that god. So I want you to understand something. Egypt worshipped demon spirits, and those demon spirits provided for the Egyptians in a measure. You say, well, that just seems so strange to me. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1843. Page 1843. He talks about a coming political leader who will unite the world. This particular political leader had his forerunner in the Emperor Gaius, whom we know as Caligula, who had commanded that his statue be placed in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But this is not Gaius. This is a future ruler. This is a future political leader who will unite the world and people will follow him. Look at verse 8. After the Lord withdraws his hand of restraint, verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. If you look at verse 8, we're talking about a future leader. We're talking about someone who is not yet in control of the world. Could he be alive now? Of course he could be alive now. But I want you to notice, this is not something that's already happened in history. This is not something in the past. This is clearly in the future. It's going to happen in the future, and this one is going to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. Now notice, verse 9, why will people who go to church be deceived by this person? Why will people who go to synagogues be deceived by this person? Why will people who go to mosques and shrines and temples be deceived by this person? Why will atheists be deceived by this person? Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. What do we see here? We see here that in the sovereignty of God, God permits Satan to operate in the world. Can Satan do miracles? Of course. Why are they called counterfeit miracles? Not because they're not supernatural, but because they point to the wrong source of power ultimately. They point people to Satan. They point people to men rather than a true miracle which points people to God. But I want you to see here, what's in view is not a false miracle in the sense that it isn't real. We're not talking about parlor tricks here. We're talking about real supernatural phenomena that points away from the true God. How do you know that's true? Turn with me, if you will, over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we find there a reference to two beasts. Revelation 13, page 1927. There's the beast that comes up out of the sea. That is a political figure. A political figure. The beast who comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13, page 1927. But then we look at verse 11. And there's a beast that comes up out of the earth. This is a religious leader. So we have a political leader in the first half, a religious leader in the second half. Look at Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In other words, he appeared to be meek and mild, a humble man, a gracious man, a godly man. He appears to be a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And of course, that's a Satan. So he is Satan's own mouthpiece, a minister of Satan. And listen to verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed, look, verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. What's my point? My point is this. The supernatural is real. Not everything that's supernatural is of God. You need to know that or you will be deceived. You can be deceived. You can think that you have the peace of God when what you have is demonic peace. You can pray for things and get them. You can offer things to the demons and get them. That's the point. The point is what? As we come back to the book of Exodus, there is Aaron standing before Pharaoh and lifting his staff, and he comes down with crashing judgment, not just on Egypt, but on the gods of Egypt. Because you got to understand something. Saying that Satan is real and he has real power. Saying that demons are real and they have real power. Saying that they have power to do signs and wonders and miracles that point people away from God is in no way undermining the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why? The Exodus story tells us what? That the God of the Bible is greater than all gods. The Exodus story tells us what? The Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is absolutely sovereign. He sends a man, an 83-year-old man, to stand before the greatest ruler of the world at that time. And not just to stand before the greatest earthly ruler of that time, but to stand before a pantheon of wicked, evil gods worshipped by the Egyptians. And when Aaron speaks, God speaks through him, and God brings judgment on the gods of Egypt, and they're rendered impotent. No longer can Hapi control the Nile. Hapi is struck by the mouth of Aaron, the prophet of God, who is Moses' mouthpiece. Hapi is struck, and Hapi's waters, instead of being the wonderful waters of the Nile coming down from the heart of Africa into Egypt to fertilize it, turn into blood. The life-giving waters of the god Hapi are turned to blood, and they bring death everywhere and a stench. So what I want you to see is what? Is Satan real? Yes, he's real. Is his malice great? Yes, of course. Are demons real? Yes. Do they hate you? Yes. Do they have malevolent plans against you? Does Satan stir up storms? Of course he does. Read the book of Job. Storms come and destroy Job's house. Storms come and destroy Job's children, and they do that by the hand of Satan. But if you really read the book of Job, you understand that none of that happens outside of the sovereignty of God. To say that the power of Satan and demons is real, that they can stir up storms and bring death, is in no way to minimize or qualify the sovereignty of God. The point of the Exodus story is that God is bigger than the gods of Egypt. And this 83-year-old man, this spokesman for Moses, speaks his word, and a sovereign God paralyzes Hapi, paralyzes Het, paralyzes the god Ra, and all these other gods of Egypt. And so God powerfully uses this Aaron in this way. I want you to see one other thing before we leave that part of the story of Aaron. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 7. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22, page 99. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, page 99. And notice that the first plagues come, and then God begins to discriminate. God sends plagues on one part of Egypt and not on another. Exodus 8:22. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. And so from that point on with the plagues, there's this discrimination against the Egyptians in favor of the Israelites who live in Goshen. That brings us to a question, particularly a question that we face in central Louisiana here on the threshold of September the 1st and the potential great destruction of the storm. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, page 1619. How do we read providence? Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 1, page 1619. You know, with Katrina, there were people who said things like this. Well, they had Southern decadence there coming up that weekend in New Orleans in 2005. And God sent Katrina as a judgment against New Orleans for Southern decadence. And that storm wiped out the casinos on the Gulf of Mexico in Mississippi. There are people who said that. I want to say that unlike Aaron and Moses and the people of God, we have no one to speak infallibly for God today. Only the Bible speaks infallibly for God today. We cannot interpret providence in such a way that we can sit in judgment of other people. That's an important truth. Look at what Jesus says here. He cites two events. The one is man-made, and the other is what we might call an act of God. Of course, the sad thing about that phrase, act of God, is that everything is an act of God. Nothing happens outside of the sphere of God's sovereignty. But focus for a moment, if you will, with me on these words in Luke chapter 13, page 1619. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Why did they tell Jesus that? Well, the next verse makes plain why they told Jesus that. Jesus, they must have been terrible people. They must have really been, they must have had a lot of drinking parties up there in that part of the Galilee for them to be butchered that way by Pilate. Or, boy, I bet they were divorcing their wives and living in sexual immorality. Or they must have been a group of bandits and thieves to live that way. Or they weren't really devout. They weren't memorizing their Bibles and praying the way they ought to. You know, synagogue attendance was really down. That's why this happened. You think that's what they were saying? I think that's what they were saying if you look at the next verse when they said there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Here's something to remember. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." That's a profound statement, isn't it? I tell you no. You see, if New Orleans was judged because of Southern decadence and the Mississippi Gulf Coast was judged because of the gambling industry, then what is Alexandria being judged for? See, that's the way it works. You remember, hold your hand there for a moment and turn over to John chapter 9. See, we always ask the wrong question, John chapter 9. We look at bad things and we say, well, they must have been really bad people for this to happen. Look at John 9, verse 1, page 1664. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see how this thing just occurs over and over again? Religious people have been speculating for thousands of years, well, this happened to this guy because he's a bad guy. And it didn't happen to these people because they were good. We must be good people because we're favored. You know, 2005 rolls around. We're not fazed by Katrina. Then we're caught on the backside by Rita. We look there and think, well, look at those people down there. Is that a tendency? Is there anything like that in you? Sure, it's in you and me. That tendency to look at others and pat us. I can't quite do it with my rotator cuff. Pat myself well on the back. You know, look at me, I'm a good boy. I'm being treated well while they're over there suffering because they're wicked people. You see, that's the question in John 9. People always want to shift the blame. We're good at blame shifting, aren't we? Pointing the finger. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, who was born blind? Look at Jesus' answer. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's an interesting response, isn't it? Why is a storm coming this way? Maybe a storm is coming this way so the power of God might be displayed in our lives. How would God's love be displayed and power be displayed in our lives? One is in a very natural way. That is, doing natural things supernaturally. That is, with the love of Christ, opening our homes to strangers. That is, with the love of Christ, being generous. That is, getting out of our homes and going and helping in a shelter, doing things like that. But I'll tell you another way, and that's why we want a prayer meeting tonight here at church. I believe that Almighty God has the power to stop the devil. Do you believe the devil is behind this storm? I believe the devil is behind this storm. But I also believe God is sovereign, and this storm is not happening apart from His eternal, immutable decree. And that's a mystery, you see. You can't fathom that altogether. Is the devil behind it? Yes. The devil hates you. The devil wants to cause ruin in your life. He wants, under the stress of things, to break your marriage apart. He wants, under the stress of things, for you to do something stupid. The devil's behind this storm. But remember this, there are also natural causes behind it. Which is correct? Is it the natural or is it the devil? Both are correct. And God is sovereign. I said that nothing happens apart from His eternal, immutable decree. And listen to how Jesus tells us when He sees trouble. Here's a man who's born blind. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, look, you're asking the wrong question. What you need to ask is, how can God be glorified in this event right now? And that's what we need to be thinking about here. As we think about these 10 plagues that were inflicted by the hand and mouth of Aaron on the Egyptians and their gods, and God is glorified in that and He rescued His people. As we face plagues coming our way in the wake of a storm, we need to say, Lord, how would You be glorified in this? But we come back to Luke 13. Jesus' answer there regarding the Galileans who were butchered by the Roman politician Pilate. He says what? Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Let me say something about this storm. Every tragedy in history is a signpost of the judgment of God. Every disaster is a warning that God is going to judge the world. You see, God is going to destroy New Orleans one day. And God is going to destroy Alexandria one day. And God is going to destroy the United States someday. And God is going to destroy Russia someday and China and all the nations of the world. Jesus is going to come again. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, He is going to clean the plow. And every disaster is an omen of things to come. It doesn't tell us the date, but it tells us the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so every disaster should be taken personally. We should never pat ourselves on the back and chortle and say, ha, 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 look what's getting they're getting. We should instead what? Weep and mourn before God and say, God, this is a warning of what's going to happen to me if I don't repent. You see, that's what Jesus says in Luke 13:3. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Verse 4. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Let me tell you something. In the wake of Katrina that hit the first part of the week, when Richie and I went down to haul people from LSU basketball stadium to a unit over in Lafayette, many of those people were people like you and me that were displaced. When Sandy and I rode down and hauled people out of the Superdome the end of that week, some of those people were people like you and me. Just in the circumstances of life, they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is what you have to understand about disaster and trouble. It can happen to you, and the people who come knocking on your door for help are people like you. And remember this, every disaster that happens is a warning. You will not find life just going on forever and ever the way it goes on now. Every disaster is a warning that says, judgment is imminent. Judgment is imminent. And so that part one there of Aaron, think of him, this bold man, as we turn back to Exodus, this time to Exodus chapter 16. As we think of Aaron, get away from the Hollywood picture that it's Moses. No, it's Aaron that's standing before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. It's Aaron who stands before Pharaoh and saying, I'm going to strike the Nile and it's going to turn to blood. I'm going to strike Egypt and the frogs are going to come. I'm going to send the gnats. I'm going to send the flies. I'm going to send darkness. I'm going to send the botch on the cattle. I'm going to send the hail and the lightning, and I'm going to kill the firstborn. It's Aaron who confronts Pharaoh. I want you to see the boldness of this man. And then as we turn to Exodus 16, I want you to see that Aaron, along with his brother Moses, bears the brunt of the grumbling of the people of God. After God had done all that for his people and delivered them out of Egypt, after he had struck the gods of Egypt with judgment, because God is bigger than the gods, because our God is the only God who is, and the gods of the pagans are demons, the people have been rescued and now they grumble. Look at Exodus 16, page 112. The whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month that they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. I want you to see that Aaron is in there every step of the way. This is not just Moses' brother who gets a little mention because he's Moses' brother. I want you to understand the people had to deal with Aaron. He's the one that told the people what God said, and they get mad at him. You ever realize this? If you're associated with God and trouble's coming to people's lives, they often get mad at you. They got mad with Aaron and they got mad with Moses because they blamed God for their troubles. And listen to what they say here. It says in verse 3, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Let me say something. I think that says something to the storm too, don't you? God's hand has been on you your whole life. He's brought you through thousands and thousands of things that you know about, most of which never registered. And He's brought you through millions of things that you never knew about because they're unseen. God has been with you all the way through. But our tendency is what? When trouble comes looming up on the horizon, when suddenly we don't have a hot meal in front of us and we're not quite sure what we're going to do, when all we've got is some kind of MRE or something, and we begin to complain. And that's what the Israelites did. Isn't it amazing? They had the hand of God displayed over and over and over again. And here they get into self-pity. You know, people get into self-pity jags. You ever been on a self-pity jag? You know what I mean by a jag? A self-pity jag. I'm not talking about a legal officer in the military. I'm talking about something that will get you down in the dumps. You just start wallowing in it. Oh, poor me. I don't know what's going to happen to us. What we're going to do? What are we going to do? Sound like the kingfish. Anyhow, dating myself. Here's the deal. They should have trusted God. You know what happens? They blame Aaron and Moses. But you know, the Lord speaks, He brings deliverance, and what happens that day is God sends manna. And that manna comes every day except on the Sabbath. Every day the manna comes for the next 39 years. Almost 40 years. The manna comes. And I want you to notice lastly, turning the page over to chapter 17, verse 8. As we see, Aaron is the front man. Aaron is the spokesperson. Aaron's the one that goes up against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Aaron is the one who bears the brunt of the people's grumbling and complaining, but God delivers them. I want you to see that Aaron, the big brother, is content to play second fiddle to the little brother. Let's look at that for a moment as we close. Exodus 17 and verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. That's what our Egyptian guide called them, the Amalekites. I like that. Don't you like that? We're riding along the bus and we stopped along the way, and he's saying, now this is near where Rephidim is. We're not sure of the exact hill, he said, of course. But this is where the Amalekites came. And I kept thinking, Amalekites? What in the world is he talking about? The Amalekites came. And I'm thinking, who were the Amalekites? And, you know, the Amalekites this and the Amalekites that. And the guy's an Egyptologist, so I figured he knew his stuff. And then he finally says, he said, we don't know the hill where Moses stood and lifted the staff and Aaron and Hur helped him lift it against the Amalekites. But we call them the Amalekites. So the Amalekites came. And anyhow, Moses sends Joshua into the battle. And look at verse 10, Exodus 17, 10. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses has ordered. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. This is a picture, isn't it, of prayer? But the thing that I see in the character of Aaron at this point is this great truth. Aaron's the big brother. He's 83. Little Moses is 80. But he doesn't have to have the first place. He's been out there in preeminence speaking to Pharaoh, speaking before the people. But look, I want you to see, he's quite content to be in the support, in support here of Moses. Moses is an old man. And he suddenly realizes that every time that he lifts his staff, the people of God defeat the Amalekites. And every time he lowers his staff, the Amalekites begin to defeat the people of God. So he keeps trying to hold them up and his hands begin to tremble. He's fatigued. You know how you just can't hold your hands up that long. And he's starting to waver. And then he's got to do it again. And then wavering again. So Aaron and Hur place him on a rock so he can sit down. And they hold his hands up. Let me just say this in closing. There's so many applications of that, aren't there? Aaron could have said, well, I'm the big brother. I ought to be the one having preeminence. But you know what? He takes the subordinate role of being in support. He lifts up his brother's hands. You know, there are a lot of people that are out in the front lines for God. What are they going to do without support? I'll just say this. We ought to pray for a member of our church, Leanne Murphy. In the providence of God, she is the director of the Red Cross over central Louisiana. All of these evacuees come under her say-so to some degree. We need to pray for her. She's already short of sleep. She's got a great thing ahead of her to do. We need to be praying for Leanne. We need to pray for her to get her rest. We need to pray for her to be able to steal away into a back room and lie down on a pad and get some sleep. We need to pray for her for wisdom. We need to pray for those who are over us. We need to pray for our governor, Jindal, that he will make wise and prudent decisions as he appears to have been doing. We need to pray for our president, who appears to be this time as well, in contrast to before, with our governor in contrast before, making good decisions ahead of time. Of course, no one expected Katrina to do what Katrina did. And now Katrina came. Are all of our people at the federal and state and local level taking it seriously? Pray for your president. The Bible says to pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives. Pray for the governor. Thank God our president. Thank God our governor making prudent decisions. The mayor of New Orleans, what a contrast. Telling everybody, well, this is the mother of all storms. He said, it's time to get out of here. This is the real deal, folks. So we're getting folks out of there. Pray. Pray for local leaders. Pray for your sheriff. Pray for those who have authority over you. Pray for the leaders of your church. Listen, the best thing you can ever do for me is not a raise, but a raised hand in prayer. I'm not against raises, mind you. I'm just saying the most important thing you can do for me is to raise your hands in prayer to God. Raise your hands in prayer for God. Remember that leaders of churches are just like everybody else. I want power in my life. I want the anointing of God when I preach. I want to study the Word of God and set it forth accurately. And I don't want to fall into moral failure. Listen, the same thing is in me and all those preachers that have fallen into sin. Pray for me that I don't fall into sin. Remember that. Never forget that. I'm no different than other folks. I'm no different than you are. We need to pray for each other. Listen, the closing word here as we think about the life of Aaron, as we prepare for next week's sermon on Aaron, the last one on Aaron, God willing, is what? Be a support person. Pray for others. Lift up their hands. Encourage them. What if there'd been no word of encouragement from Aaron and Hur? What if there'd been no support there? The Israelites would have been wiped out at Rephidim by the Amalekites. But because people were willing to go in a support capacity, God's people prevailed. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on the life of Aaron in this second sermon, Lord, we're struck at the boldness of this man to stand up not only against Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world at that time, but against the supernatural demonic forces that supported the entire civilization of Egypt. And Lord, how you showed yourself mighty and victorious. Lord, we also see him as a man who, along with his brother Moses, bore the brunt of the complaints and grumbling and fault-finding and nitpicking of the people of God in the wilderness when they failed to trust you. And Lord, we see him once again, even though he's the big brother, taking a support role to lift up the hands of his brother. Lord, we pray for all of us to lift up those who are weak, to lift up those who are discouraged, to lift them up through prayer and other means. Lord, to give that encouraging word, that encouraging lift. And Lord, we thank you most of all as we think of Aaron, who was the great high priest, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who supports us as no one else in all the world. The Lord Jesus, who came to this world as our high priest, not only to intercede and sacrifice, but to sacrifice himself in our place for our sins. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, it's because of his death on the cross that we have boldness to pray and ask you to cause this storm to freeze and simply fizzle out and spare us for Jesus' sake. Amen.